it's Keith. Nothing but the blood.
164
in the old hymnal, I believe it is. Or is it the gray? 164. 164 in your larger hymnals. Nothing but the blood. We'll sing the first and last.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. All precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. All precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
One more, yes. 268 in the larger hymnal. Christ liveth in me. Let's stand together and we'll sing all four verses of Christ liveth in me.
But in God's word.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Yes, we can get used to the glorious language, and it's good to reflect on it and sing it and repeat it. This is what we maintain, that Christ lives in us and we in him. And how one and the other, how exactly that works, well, that's what we pursue, to know more and more. This isn't just some sterile religion. This is a relationship. That's what we assert. And so in a meeting like this, as we go to Revelation chapter 9, we do it ultimately that we might know Christ better, present him more accurately, and love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Amen? So in Revelation chapter 9, remarkable text. And there's a handout, by the way, back there that I'd encourage everybody to get a copy of. It'll help because we're going to take a brief review of what happened in the first 8 chapters. And then we'll get on to chapter 9. So do please get a copy there. And this is only a 12-verse chapter. I would like us, well, we're going to cover the first 12 verses. So I'd like us to read them and pray. So Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions. And there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, and whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath this name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Our Father, such wild words they are, all of them ordained of God. The word of God is infallible, God-breathed, trustworthy. And even though some of what we read seems difficult to interpret, this is not written for the super brilliant seminary student. It's written for people like us gathered here. We know that the Holy Spirit can lead us to grab something that is useful for serving God. Let none of us leave this hour as we came in, but may we be captured by the truth of the Word of God and know more clearly how we should then live. Bless all who are here. Bless the word. Make this a time of worship. Make this a time of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, I hope you have a copy of the handout. The following is a recap of major lessons we have found in Revelations leading up to today's study. So you might want to fill in the blanks as we go. First major lesson was personal responsibility. We got that in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Our study falls short of God's intentions if we do not leave here with action items each week. Even this, yes, we read that wild description there in Revelation 12, and we should leave knowing there are things for us to keep. There's something for all of us here to honor, to obey. We have a responsibility to never leave the Scriptures till we know what the Lord is speaking to us to do from the Scriptures. Second theme, preeminent reign. Revelation 1:8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. In all descriptions of approaching traumatic times, we are given full assurance of God's complete control. This will happen, this will happen. The most major traumatic environmental travesties and health concerns and spiritual this and sky that and oceans this, God's in complete charge the whole time. We read this and it's cool. We're all right because the Almighty, the one who is all might, is in control. The third theme, physical reality. In Revelation 1, 13 through 16, and in the midst of seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So this book confirms the tangible reality of many things of which we have heard but never yet seen. It's a physical description of what the Lord Jesus Christ looks like now. We've never seen him, but he is. He's no indwelling mist. He's no concept. He's no invisible thing. He's one who has a head and eyes and feet and hair and a voice and a countenance. Countenance means the face. Shines like the sun in full strength. Fourth theme, passionate writings. Jesus writes letter to the churches communicating his love, presence, knowledge, and engagement with them, and calling for supreme love for God, faithfulness to truth, separation from evil, and devotion to good works. We read all those letters to the churches, and we say that's writing by extension to you and to me and to us. We must never forget the centrality of honoring Jesus through all experiences of life. Number five, prophetic revelations. In chapter 4, we see God on the throne, lightnings, thunder, voices, colors, rainbows, a sea of glass, and worship. Chapter 5, we see the Lamb of God, the book with seven seals, which shows the process of reclaiming our inheritance. Chapter 6, the first six seals are opened. First, there's a white horse going forth conquering and to conquer. Then the red, possessing power to take peace from the earth, much carnage. Then the black, introducing scarcity of resources, famine. And then the pale horse, having death and hell follow him, with power to kill over a quarter of the earth. White, red, black, pale. White, the false Christ coming forth as though to conquer. Red, representing war. Black, representing pestilence and sickness and all of that, famine. And then pale, representing death. Then the fifth seal. We see his soul slain for the word of God and his testimony. Cry, how long before they are avenged? Then the sixth seal. We saw a great earthquake. Sun's black, moon red, stars fall, heavens depart, every mountain and island is moved, all people hide themselves in dens and rocks and cry, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Then we looked at chapter 7. We saw there were four angels restraining the winds of God's wrath until the sealing of 144,000 servants of God in their foreheads. God's seals represent his power, possession, protection, and proclamation. Then last time we looked at chapter 8, when the seventh seal is opened, and one of the most remarkable things of the whole book, I think, is this: silence for half an hour. How memorable that would be. How remarkable that would be. Silence for half an hour. Then seven trumpets are revealed. First, hail and fire mingled with blood. At that time, one-third part of all trees and all grass are burned up. Second, great burning mountain is cast into the sea. A third of the sea becomes blood. A third of the sea creatures die. And a third of ships are destroyed. The third trumpet, great star named Wormwood, falls from heaven to waters, makes them bitter, and many men who drink the water die. Then the fourth trumpet, the sun, moon, and stars are dimmed. So that's what we've seen the last couple of months. And that concludes our recap. Now as we proceed in our study, we see chapters 9 and 10, where the last three trumpets appear primarily to introduce spiritual tormentors. That's an important thing to note. Primarily spiritual tormentors. The fifth trumpet, a key is used to open the bottomless pit out of which fly hordes of locusts, which are not to hurt grass or any green thing, but only lost souls. So these aren't normal locusts. They don't damage any grass, any green thing. They only affect lost souls. The sixth trumpet, four angels bound in the Euphrates River are loosed. And the seventh trumpet, a great red dragon, and a third of the stars of heaven are cast to earth. We'll discuss that in the week's future. Today we're going to focus on the fifth trumpet. That's all our focus. Of course, interpretations of the details vary wildly and widely. The star that falls, is that Jesus? Is that Satan? Is that the Pope? Is that Muhammad? Is that Napoleon? I know a lot of these are crazy. I'm just listing some interpretations. People look at those locusts-like creatures, and they wonder, are these modern war machines? People say, well, John's looking a couple thousand years into the future, never seen a helicopter. Is that what this is, a helicopter or some other kind of modern war machine? Are these genetically engineered monsters? On and on the interpretations go. And I'm not sharp enough to tell you for sure yes or no on some of these ideas. But I think we are on safer ground to examine the lessons about the spirit world which are taught here. Lessons about the spirit world. Why associate these locusts, quote unquote, with the spirit world? Again, the spirit world appears to be the emphasis in all three of the last trumpets. It's the spirit world which is emphasized. The locusts are being released from the bottomless pit. The ruler is Apollyon, which means a destroyer, i.e. Satan. So Satan is a ruler over beings which come out of the bottomless pit, which is his domain. But what are their odd description that we see in verses 7 through 10? Really, it pretty well matches up with the ghoulish appearance of the actual insect. Found this. This is an Arabian description of locusts. This is not anywhere a commentary in the Bible. It's just Arabians describing what locusts look like. They say, in head like the horse, in breast like the lion, in feet like the camel, in body like the serpent, in tail like the scorpion, in antennae like a virgin's hair. That's pretty similar to what we just read, wasn't it, in Revelation? And here's an additional encyclopedic information about locusts. They seem to devour not so much from a ravenous appetite as from a rage for destroying. You know, we had pygmy goats that were like that. We had, sooner or later, when you have kids, you get through the various kinds of animals. We had cow, we had horse, we had turkey, we had chicken, had ducks, had geese, and so on, out in that acreage. We gave a shot at pygmy goats, but I don't know, they ate everything, everything. They ate the siding off the barn. They jump up on the top of cars and try to eat the covering off the vinyl on the top of the car, which was not a good thing. But they just wanted to destroy, it seemed like. I finally got rid of them. They just wreck everything. No offense, somebody has pets that are pygmy goats. But they're a little bit like locusts. Locusts seem to devour, not so much from a ravenous appetite, they've got to eat, 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 but as from a rage for destroying. Destruction, therefore, and not food, is the chief impulse of their devastations. And in this consists their utility. They are, in fact, omnivorous. What does that mean? They can eat anything, right? Anything at all. The most poisonous plants are indifferent to them. They will prey even upon the crowfoot, whose causticity burns even the hides of beasts. They simply consume everything without predilection. Vegetable matter, linens, woolens, silk, leather, etc. They have been known to consume the very varnish off furniture, of furniture. They reduce everything indiscriminately to shreds, which become manure. Locusts become therefore a most striking symbol of an all-devouring army. They come for one purpose, to destroy. No other purpose than to destroy. They're not hungry. They're not eating the food that's out there, not the leaves, not the grass, not the trees. They're just offending people. So all they want to do is torment lost souls. Hence, they're an apt symbol of an all-devouring, heartless nature of the demonic world. Friends, if you take nothing else home, take this. Demons are nothing to fool with. The demonic world is nothing to take lightly. Oh, I'll dabble in this horoscope, or I'll be involved in that astrology, or I'll watch this, even though it seems kind of evil behind it. Here we come to Halloween and all of that. Man, don't dabble with the demonic world. It's real and it's severe, and all they want to do is destroy, destroy, destroy. They're all devouring. They're heartless. Some of you have mentioned C.S. Lewis in his science fiction trilogy. And in one of those, Out of the Silent Planet, Perelandra, and I forget what the other one is now. It's been 20, 30 years since I read it. But there's a person who is likened unto the devil, and somebody is following in the path. And how can he find where this person has been? He just like indiscriminately takes little birds and tears them and throws their carcasses, and you got this bloody, ugly suffering and carnage. Don't think the devil says, "There, well, that suffices. I'm going to lay off a little bit." No, he cometh not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Don't play with him. Don't think he's anything less than dangerous. So what symbolic meaning might the specific features of the locusts listed in Revelation 9 have? Well, their shape was like horses prepared for battle. That's what we are told. This is war we're talking here. They're prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns like gold. In other words, a counterfeit authority. They're prepared for battle, and they're coming with a counterfeit authority. Their faces were as the faces of men. So they have the mask of humanity and wisdom. The other day I was on my phone looking for something unused furniture, and all of a sudden, boom, up comes this image of something wicked, a female that just came there. It helped to disarm for me when I saw the demonic spirit behind it. I'd see literally, but sense this was not of God. You know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So their faces were as the faces of men. They had the mask of humanity. Just a mask, though, just a charade, just a costume, just a cover. Verse 8, they had the hair of women, which represents allurements of beauty to ensnare and defile. As I was speaking with one person Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, we noted that don't go that direction before a dart goes through the liver. Trust me, many have fallen. They know not that it's a descendant to hell. Stay away. Stay clear. Look out for the allurement of beauty to ensnare and defile. They had the hair of women. They had the teeth of lions. Though they appeared to have this tenderness, there's none. Look out for how they bite. They had breastplates of iron. So they're protected, seeming unstoppable in their advance. And the sound of their wings was like chariots and horses, inciting deep, paralyzing fear. And they had tails like what? Scorpions. Demons know fear and inflict such torment. I don't know if there's a better picture of the torment that they give than that of a scorpion. And they torment the lost for 5 months, which is not an atypical length of such a plague. Not saying that they aren't something physical and actual. I'm saying there clearly is a spiritual parallel, a spiritual level of this. And we look at all the details that are given, it looks like military going to war to attack, to torment, to harm for 5 months, coming out of the pit of hell. What do these verses teach us about moral evil in the universe? I'm going to give a couple brief answers and we're done. First, moral evil is exposable. It can be exposed. The curtain can be pulled off. They're hidden, but part of our jobs, and part of my job as a pastor, is to pull away the cloak and to expose demonic activity. Moral evil is exposable. We would be oblivious to the pit of hell, save a messenger from heaven revealed it. Evil can stupefy the faculties, blind the conscience, and desensitize the soul, such that we may only become aware of evil when sent a messenger from heaven. Forget if I've told anybody the story or not, but when I was a young man, 23, and went down to the University of New Orleans to start teaching writing classes there, I stayed the first night in the head of the department's own home. But once I was there for a while, I started putting two and two together. I was so naive at that time and realized the wickedness that was in that home. And it was already nighttime, and I won't go into the details other than I prayed God's protection. And I don't seek a sensation, and I don't know if anybody here will ever have it. I'm not saying you should seek this either. But I had the strongest sense that I was inside a protective, almost like an egg. You know, the Bible says the Lord can surround us with songs of deliverance. And the Lord himself is described as a wall of fire about us. And if you look at Dothan, the eyes of the servant to the prophet were opened so that he saw the chariots of and horses of fire round about and protecting. God can give protection. God can open our eyes to see what we have been blind to before. And I have been blind to the nature of this gentleman until I was staying in his home one night, and then I was out of there, and I never turned back and looked again. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and don't forget that. I know a number here have stories of, like, phenomena. David was darkened as to his murder and adultery until a prophet enlightened him. See, evil can stupefy the faculties, can blind the conscience, desensitize the soul. Come on, don't you see where you are, what you're exposing yourself to, how sinful this is? You can't rationalize it. You can't walk away. You've got to deal with this. David, Paul. Paul was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, he died. Realized that he'd been offending, tormenting the Lord Jesus himself. Why persecutest thou me, Paul, Saul? Who am I persecuting? I am Jesus that you're persecuting. Gatherers at the day of Pentecost seemed senseless of their grave sin of crucifying their Messiah until Peter told them, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Thousands of God seekers, friends, thousands of them, as far as I know, everything's all right. Peter says, "You crucified the Lord of glory," and they're cut to the heart. And what they did not realize now becomes clear to them. How could we be so blind? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Indeed, there may be among us those whose eyes are blinded to their current grave offense against God. Blinded in part by active, black-hearted servants of Apollyon. If you are being tormented, why? And could it possibly be there's a need for repentance? Here especially we are talking about the hitherto undetected presence of the demonic world. We can be as unaware of its presence as we may be of a nest of snakes or of a den of badgers. So that's the first message. Moral evil is exposable. That's what we've seen already. It can be exposed. It's covered. God can open it up and we can see, whoa, that's what I had. That's what's nearest. That's what's been happening. I went to a seminar once in Dallas-Fort Worth. And the first day I was there, I was told of the power, as a young Christian then, the power of the Word of God working within you. And I was encouraged to memorize that Psalm 1. Go home, memorize Psalm 1. And then just meditate on it, meditate on it through the night. So I did. I went home and memorized it and rolled it over and over and over. And then I had this experience. I kind of hate to share it because, again, you might think I'm crazy. No, I don't care what you think. It's true what I'm saying, but to pursue an experience is not a good thing. But I tell you, there have been about a half dozen times in my life where the devil, I think, kind of blew it in that he threw away the cloak and you were aware so much of his presence. And that was one time, and I'll forget how vulnerable and weak I felt, how I thought, if it is I wrestling with this demon, I lose. I must call down the name and the power and the blood of Jesus Christ, my only protection. Well, another day we can speak on that. Moral evil is exposable. Secondly, moral evil is fathomless. It's a bottomless pit. You can't say he'll sink this low and no more. They're smarter than we are. They're evil incarnate. Their time is limited. They're giving themselves to torment is all they know how to torment. Fathom, it means to find the bottom or extent. So fathomless means there is no bottom. There is no limit. Here comes wickedness out of the fathomless depths of a bottomless pit. That's the awesome, incredible picture we have here. Wickedness coming out of the fathomless depths of a bottomless pit. That's what God is causing us to see in chapter 9. Moral evil is fathomless as to its origin, as to its extent, as to its capabilities. Carol and I were talking about this week. How can it be at the end of the millennium there will be people who yet will rebel against God, though they've seen his rule in perfection for 1,000 years, but it will happen. There'll be a rebellion at the end of that time period. And we said, and how could it be that you have the angels, that horde of angels, millions upon millions upon millions, seeing the Lord in all eternity past, whenever it was they were created and whatever all happened there. And one day, a third appears of the angelic host, rebelled against God and became demons. How could that be? There's something in the origin that is beyond our capability to comprehend. As to its extent, the very striking feature of locusts when they arise in a plague is their incomprehensible numbers. Billions darkening the skies. Perhaps so also demons. Picture it. There was a time when, was it 1930s, might have come right through the prairies, say, here, you hear that sound, that roar, and the sky darkens, it's like nighttime, and here come billions of locusts devouring everything. That's what we're supposed to see. Sort of like in the book of Joel, where that kind of thing causes you to think of the spiritual parallel. Very striking feature of locusts when they arise in a plague. Perhaps that's what's being described here of demons. As to its capabilities, number three, of what evil is a demon capable? See verses 5 and 6. See the parallel to literal scorpion stings, which can cause intense pain, numbness, muscle twitching or thrashing, unusual head, neck, and eye movements, drooling, sweating, rapid breathing, high blood pressure, nausea, vomiting, restlessness or excitability, and sometimes inconsolable crying. That's the trail behind this demonic world coming. That's the end days when we have been, I believe, taken out of the church, taken out of the world, we the church. How severe? Letter E. Letter D. With what sort of torments might a soul be inflicted? Maybe inescapable and overwhelming remorse. How are lost souls going to be tormented through all eternity? They will be tormented. And it may be the inescapable and overwhelming remorse, unresolved guilt, irrational terrors, anger, wrath, resentment, disquieting and progressing and never satisfied lusts and addictions, agitations, unrest, deep, deep, black, and indecipherable conflicts of unnamed agonies driven by legions of merciless locusts. That's the picture here. How severe? People will long for death. Normally, people will do almost anything to escape death. Offer their fortunes. Have their limbs removed. Endure incapacitation. People will do almost anything to avoid death. But this is so bad. They'll long for death. Cannot find it. Oh, the unfathomable, bottomless capabilities of moral evil in the demonic world. Or even given the right conditions of a human being. Not just of the demonic world, but what human beings can do. What evils might a soul contemplate if he could get away with them eternally? And that will tell us a lot. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. And by the way, my Greek dictionaries tell me that there's an application certainly here to sexual perversion. But the primary idea, I think, is women who don't have what is most natural, is affection for their own babies. It is unnatural to abort. It is evil. It is wicked. It is dark. It is contrary to the reflexive, normal nature of a woman. But people can be without natural affection. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, that means no self-control, no restraint, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, turn away. Moral evil is exposable. Moral evil is fathomless. Three, moral evil is a burning fire. We go back to Revelation 9, and we read verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. A great furnace. Moral evil is fire. It is consuming and transmuting. It means it can change things. Things we may see. An individual deteriorates from a drink to a drunkard. A liar slides from fibs to fantasy world. A dreamer descends from impure thoughts to shameless degeneration. Inquisitive minds calcify to hearts fully set to do evil. Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are given fully to doing evil. Did this then get judged? And you find yourself getting sucked in farther and farther into a life which is rebellion against God, which is not life. So the scriptures describe the tongue as a fire. James 3:6 tells us that the tongue is a... Well, let me read the exact words. Chapter 3 and verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So when you see demons coming out of a furnace-fed pit, you understand this parallel, this picture of fire, what it is. It ravages, it destroys, it advances. A world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. As fire rages, it causes great smoke, a fact which leads us to the next final point. Moral evil is exposable, fathomless, a burning fire, and it is obscuring. Obscuring. Smoke darkens the air, confuses things, clouds things. Hard to know what's right and what's wrong. It can dim, if not block, the light. See how people can be darkened in their thinking, confused, disoriented, the stars by which they could see their moral compass clouded. The Bible does say there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 16:25. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. She's gotten desensitized to immorality. People can think they are advancing the cause of fairness by improving on God's definition of marriage, when in reality they are accelerating the destruction of family and nation. People can think they are protecting the rights of women by permitting them to slay their unborn, when they are bloodying their own hands with murder. People can think they are promoting unity by teaching the equality of all religions, when they are choosing sides against a holy God who is the Father of Jesus Christ. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ the only way. People can put the righteous to death and think they're doing God a favor. That's coming up. People can call good evil and evil good, put light for darkness and darkness for light, put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I was reading the other day, maybe you heard about this up in one of those northeastern states. It just escaped me now. Not New Hampshire. Well, anyway, I guess it doesn't matter. Some boy likes to think of himself as a girl, so he's on the swim team, and that's bad enough, but he wanted the dressing room where the other gender dresses. And the girls, obviously, high school girls, complained, and they got chastised and kicked out. Not this man, but those girls, for complaining against this indiscreet arrangement. Calling good evil and evil good, put light for darkness and darkness for light, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. We can love the world and pleasure and think our situation is justifiable or unnoticed or unimportant or different. Which leads us to the conclusion, finally. Again, remember, this is wild stuff, but it's germane to you and my life. And there should be actions, action items coming from this. And here are three, and then we're done. One, have a healthy respect for the power of unprincipled evil. This kind of simplistic, bombastic, bloviating preaching that says, going to give the devil a black eye tonight. If it's you fighting the devil, he could cast you into the next state, friend. I tell you, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And I'm all for the devil getting the black eye, but he got that at the cross. And what we need to do is claim the blood of Christ and the victory of Christ. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So you don't strike a match near gas. We've learned that, I trust. You don't approach a rabid animal. And you don't take evil lightly. I had a fellow where I used to work, an engineer, back when I was in the environmental field, who would go to the stand-up comedy things where all the gross, vulgar language and so on. And I rebuked him for it. I said, you're a professing Christian. You go to places like that. He said, oh, I grew up in a military family. I'm used to that kind of language. Is that an acceptable excuse? Don't take evil lightly. Okay, sin will cost you more than you expected and take you farther than you wanted to go. In the East, nothing incited greater horror than the rise of a great thundering cloud of merciless, devouring, destroying, noisome locusts. That is the horror to be incited by this picture in Revelation 9. That's the benefit. You want to handle this? Take it home. Whatever is the fitting way for you to teach your sons and your daughters, communicate to others. The Lord would have us to have a very healthy respect for the power and the way of evil. You might discuss applications of the following counsels. Proverbs 4, 14, 15. Enter not into the path of the wicked. Go not in the way of evil men. Look at this, a fourfold warning. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. I once did a study of fourfold warnings. The number of places in the scripture where three isn't enough. You're told four different ways. Get away! And it's for a reason. Don't enter into that path. Don't go in that way. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. Proverbs 5, 7 and 8. Hear me now, therefore, ye children, depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Think of applications of that guidance. Have a healthy respect for the power of unprincipled evil. Secondly, flee evil. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let it not be once named among you. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Here's an assignment. Take an honest inventory of yourself and family. Ask with what evil you have gotten too friendly. Might be videos, music, internet use, language, imaginations, relationships, activities. Commit now to flee them. You all know what refuge means. The root word there is fuge, F-U-G-E, which means flee. Fugio is the word in Latin. Re means again. A refuge is that to which you flee again and again and again. Any threat, any moral evil, anything that is stronger than you, flee to your refuge. The refuge, the place you flee to that keeps you safe. You do it repeatedly. It's a way of life. Flee evil. Centrifugal force, fugio, from the center, centrifugal. Subterfuge is to flee under. A fugitive, flee from justice. This is refuge, fleeing again. And finally, flee to God and all that is good and righteous and holy. When I was 25, I left my profession. I went on a 5-year retreat. And I had an uncle who asked me, what was I fleeing from that I would leave society for 5 years and go out and live by myself and do what I did? And I said, I hadn't really thought about it fleeing from so much as fleeing to. Fleeing to the Lord. Make God your refuge and strength. Find your joy and pleasure and peace in Him. So you might want to discuss the level of interest you have in doing this. Why or why not? What it looks like and how to achieve it. So as Todd comes forward to lead us in our final song, let's have a word of prayer. Our Lord, in this country, in this time where war has not been on the land while we were here, we haven't seen some of the ravages that other parts of the world have seen. Things could go much worse. We understand this. But we have a chapter 9 in the book of Revelations that surely sends us the message, among everything else, not to dalliance with things that are black and dark and evil and dangerous, wicked and devilish. God, give us grace to flee to Thee and to hear Thy word when You say, be ye holy, for I am holy. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity, the Scriptures say. And if there is a soul here tormented even now, addicted privately to this, still wrestling with the guilt of having done that, or am doing these things, oh Lord, cause that man, cause that woman, boy or girl, to understand there's forgiveness at the cross. Flee to the cross. Trust in the cross. Trust in the Savior who died on that cross, was buried, rose again. Come unto me, He said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would take your larger hymnals and turn with me to hymn number 566. 566. I think we've got a number doesn't match the song. What's that? All your anxiety? Huh, right across the page. All right, if you would please stand with me, we'll sing All Your Anxiety.
Is there a heart or bound by sorrow? Is there a life weighed down by care? Come to the cross, each burden bearing, all your anxiety leave it there.
Laughlin, would you close our service in prayer, please?